Some of you may remember the film The Inn of the Seventh Happiness, illustrating the works of Gladys Aylward in China during the invasion by the Japanese before the Second World War. She was in a desperate situation, caring for many children in the face of an invading army. There have been many books, but the film particularly tells her amazing faith in God as she leads these people through all manner of dangers to get them to freedom. And we have a similar picture here tonight, because in our chapter tonight, we continue to detail David's escaping from Saul. And like Gladys, not only is Saul David a fugitive, he is running before an army which is seeking to kill him. David is actively at work to fulfill his calling as the heir apparent. So in our opening sections this evening, those first 14 verses, we see David's intelligence operation telling him of a particular problem in the town of Keilah. The Philistines have a good system going. The local inhabitants grow the crops, they care for them, they harvest them, and then once the grain has been winnowed, the Philistines turn up and take the lot. And it's interesting that although Saul is the ruling king, they do not turn to him for support, but to David. The security of the kingdom is the duty of every ruler and government. But Saul has failed in the task. So who else can the people turn to? But should David even undertake their demand? So David has to make a decision. And his response is immediately to inquire of the Lord. Verse 6 is almost a throwaway line, it would appear at first sight. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. And it is this simple line that is our key to the understanding of the whole section. Because the ephod contained the Urim and the Thummim, those rather mysterious stones by which God speaks to his people. As far as we know, these were essentially flat stones with a yes or a no on one side or the other. So the priest could cast the stones, which would either give a double yes, a double no, or no answer at all by one falling up, yes, and one falling down, no. I'm going into this level of detail because we see this operating so clearly in the questions raised by David. Should he go and attack? But having received the answer, yes, his men are not happy. So David inquires again. And again he receives a yes. And he receives the confirmation that his men need. And both times, the questions are framed in yes or no. And we will see this repeated in the following verses. Because not only is David's faith being stretched in this encounter, but there is significant training for his men. They have to learn that David's confidence is not in his own ability, but that all that he does is because of God. With that understanding, then even they can be used to overpower the strength of the Philistines. And not only do they fight off the Philistines, but they take their livestock from them. These would probably have been the bullocks used to pull the carts of grain back to their homeland. They were highly organized, but it meant nothing when confronted by the power of God worked out through David. It certainly wasn't through military prowess. As we noted from chapter 22, these were a ragtag bunch who had now risen in numbers to about 600 men, but they were not a trained army. But David's intervention at Keilah could not be kept quiet. It is immediate than personal vindictiveness. But both David and Saul can see that Keilah can be both a refuge and a trap. Both use God's name in the analysis of the situation, but that's where any similarity ends. Saul uses God's name and then just pushes ahead and puts his military plans in place to capture David. David, though, cannot read the situation just as clearly as Saul. But again, he turns to inquire of God. And again, we get that double question. Will Saul come to take David? Will the council of Keilah hand him over to Saul? And in both occasions, he gets confirmation. And having been granted that information, he can act now in the sure knowledge that God is continuing to put his hand over him. Saul can only react to David's escape. He has lost the initiative and once again retreats empty-handed. Every one of us has to respond to events that occur in life. These may be medical emergencies. They may be devastating breakdowns within the family. There could be conflict in work situations. Any number of these things will affect us at any time. And we cannot just walk away. We have to work these events through. Naturally, at the moment, our minds are filled with all the issues related to COVID. And as we see the cases increasing, how serious is it going to be? Will it impact on the situations that I've just indicated? How do we respond? We, like Saul, can even take the Lord's name and think that he has provided the circumstances for us to take advantage of. Each of us is sufficiently delusional to think this way. Saul can see how it should work out and goes for it. But ultimately, it is a fruitless mission. He achieves nothing. And is that how it is with us? Well, sometimes. But there are equally occasions when we might appear to be extremely successful. We have resolved the problem. We've sorted it out. But there will be a cost. Because without God, we are ultimately doomed to fail. Read Psalm 73. The man who envies everyone around him, their wealth, their health, their way of life, everything's wonderful, except for him. Until he sees how they are from God's perspective. He sees how those lives are going to end. He sees how shallow and fleeting those lives are. That's when he suddenly gets the whole of the picture. So how do we look at these events from David's point of view? We cannot claim a personal revelation from God as David. He was a uniquely chosen by God to be his king and to found the line of a kingdom that grows and increases right up to this day. But David is guided and supported by the word from God's priest. And the book of Hebrews goes into immense detail about the high priest, that much better high priest that ministers and intercedes for each one of us. We know this high priest as Jesus, our Redeemer and Lord. It is to him that we turn. It is to his word that we can rely in all events. And this is no airy-fairy relationship. This is the reality in what we speak. These are the words that we need as we confront the challenges of life. Speaking for myself, I'm only too aware that my first response so often to difficulty is to sit down and try and work things out for myself. I'm a slow learner. Eventually, I have to come back to Scripture and bring everything to Christ. Does everything get miraculously changed? No. No, it doesn't. But most significantly, it's my perspective that gets changed first. The longer I read, the longer I pray, the more I begin to see whatever the problem it is, I see it in a different way. David does not get suddenly translated back to the palace to take up the reins of government. He is driven out of Keilah into the desert as a fugitive. He is still on the run from the king's men. Verse 14 provides a brief summary of all that has happened to date and what will happen in the future. Saul cannot succeed in defeating God's anointed. It is in that context we're given that very strange for that very necessary interlude in those verses of 15 to 18. Because we need to reflect on the position that David is in. On account of Saul's hatred, he has fled from the royal palace. His visit to Nob has been disastrous. He has tried to find refuge with the Philistines, only to have escaped from prison. He has holed up in a cave in the desert. His parents, his aging parents, have had to leave the family home and be exiled to Midian. And when he is led to step in to relieve the town of Keilah, he finds that they'll hand him over to Saul rather than defend the man who has rescued them. As he looks back on this, surely even his faith must have doubted sometimes. Everything he touched seemed to be going wrong. Even the men he gathered around him were not very impressive. They were the outcasts of society. But then Jonathan arrives. Saul has been looking for David for weeks, or more likely months, without any success. But Jonathan simply rises and goes to David. Jonathan could not rescue David. He couldn't change his circumstances, but he could strengthen his hand in God. He was the one person who could truly know the hatred of Saul, his father, and yet stand by David, accepting the divine promises that he had received. These divine promises would naturally become between David and Jonathan, between his own kingly succession and the throne passing to a new dynasty. But his understanding is clear. We can see it in his words. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. He knows the promises of God are irrevocable. David must become king. We know the end of the story. Sadly, Jonathan would never be alongside David. He would die before that could come about. But such is his faith that he knows that his own father will never succeed in finding David. So he can encourage him, do not fear. But it's interesting. We also begin to learn that Saul is now aware that David is God's chosen replacement as king. Previously, he has been told that the kingdom will not pass to his descendants and that God has chosen his own new king. But now he knows that it is the man that he hates above all others. Jonathan's encouragement is reinforced by covenant. Yes, they had been in covenant relationship previously, but this is strengthened by the formality of another covenant. Far from dismissing the earlier covenant, this adds further weight and meaning to such a special relationship. Because as far as we know, these men, two men, never met again in life. This would be their final meeting, a time of encouragement and building up after so much discouragement. Do not dismiss the need of such building up and encouragement, even in the church. Those that can give that support are gifts to the church. In our studies in Acts, we will soon meet Joseph, a man that the apostles call Barnabas, because it means son of encouragement. Are we providing encouragement to those within our congregation? Or do we tend towards making the more negative comments? When the Stanleys became members of this church this morning, one of the questions Sean asked was, do you commit yourself to fostering healthy relationships in this congregation? Recognizing that this includes the stifling of gossip and the expression of any criticism in a positive and humble way to the person concerned. Quite a few have said that this is a very strange and negative question to ask at membership. But there is very good reason. Good relationships within a fellowship, just like a family, don't just happen. They have to be worked on. Difficulties will occur and need working through. But encouragement is a very significant part of what is needed. And our closing verses display this very graphically. From the loyalty and encouragement of Jonathan, we are immediately faced with the treachery of the men of Ziph. We are meant to recognize this horrible contrast. Unlike the men of Keilah, these men are actively trying to curry favor with Saul, even though they are of the same tribe as David. Betrayal is always painful, and the closer the relationship, the greater the pain. Jesus was never under any illusions about Judas. He would be the betrayer. But the pain is evident from the prophetic psalm, Psalm 41. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And this is quoted in John's Gospel in relation to Judas. We may not see such treachery in our protected life, for there are many brothers and sisters in Christ for whom such pain is very real. Some of us were reading in our house group studies in Mark's Gospel that this would even extend to families denouncing close relatives. This pain is very evident in the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 54. Some versions of the Bible entitle this psalm, A Contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, Is not David hiding with us? It is clear that David is distressed. He says, For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. He clearly sees that this is political maneuvering, that it is better to ingratiate themselves with Saul than with the God's anointed. So David appeals to the revealed character of God, to his name. He leaves God to deal with his treachery, while he turns in worship to the God who has proved faithful through all these turbulent times. Saul himself comes across as an increasingly pathetic figure. Last week we read of his complaint that no one told him anything. No one told of him of his son's covenant with David. He's becoming, and that no one is even sorry for him. Far from eliciting our sympathy, he's becoming more and more embittered with increasing paranoia. Now in God's name, he calls down blessings on those who would betray an innocent man. We spoke about his loss of perspective before, and this is becoming increasingly so. He has now become fixated on the murder of David. But rather than acknowledge that providence that has protected David, he attributes his escape as down to David's native cunning. But this time, rather than take part in yet another fruitless search and chase, Saul is more cautious this time and wants greater detail before setting off to Ziph. But having received that confirmation, he sets off in pursuit. This time it all comes together. David is trapped. He is on one side of the mountain, and David is closing in on him from the other side. There's no way out this time. Has God's plan gone adrift? But it is at that moment that Saul gets a messenger. The Philistines have invaded again, and he must deal with it. And there's real irony here. The Philistines that stole from Keilah and inadvertently gave away David's hiding place are the very same people that were used by God to draw Saul away. This is the rock of escape, the eternal rock that always provides the way of escape for the people of God. So what is the essence of this chapter that we've read together this evening? Is it a story of treachery? Yes, that is certainly there. Is it about David's action and reactions? Yes, that is there too. Is it about Saul's implacable hatred for David? Well, yes, that's becoming increasingly evident. But ultimately, this is a story about what God is doing. It is he that speaks into the problem of Keilah. It is he that rouses Jonathan at such a critical time to encourage David. And it is he that causes the messenger to arrive just as Saul would capture David. It is all of God. He is the God who saves. And this is good news. The writer Luke can tell us at the very beginning of his gospel about good news. He tells us about Zechariah, a priest before God, who prays and prophesies. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Very same David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And to make sure that we really do get this message, Luke records Simeon's prayer. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. In both of these passages, Luke is directing our minds back into the Old Testament. This is the God who saves. But now we are seeing the extent of that salvation. This salvation has been promised. This salvation will be from the house of David. This salvation has been formalized in covenant. This salvation is in a person. This salvation requires the person to act as a redeemer. And that person is the man Christ Jesus. Luke has logically and inexorably taken us through these prophecies at the very incoming of Jesus to point out that he is the fulfillment of all that we have read in the Old Testament. So the passage we have read this morning is part of that great story of God intervening in history in the person of his son. This narrative of David and Saul, the political intrigues of three millennia ago, are vital to our understanding more of the God whom we worship. They are not random stories. they speak directly into us today. This salvation that David has from his many enemies only prefigure that much greater salvation that we have in Jesus. We are saved not from a political king, but from the wrath of a holy God, who is rightly angered by our sin and disobedience. That wrath that was certainly due to each of us is set aside by the death of Jesus in our place. Whether we now know peace with God depends on whether we have accepted Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. He is a saving God. But we can either respond as that motley crew in the cave of Adullam by acknowledging his lordship over us, or we can take all the advantages of life as the men in Keilah, but reject his rule over us. So where are you going to be? In that cave or in the town? Do you accept Jesus or do you reject him? There is no greater decision you will ever make. It may be costly, perhaps the cave rather than the palace, but it is life when everything else leads to death. Let us pray. Father, as we would read these passages together, we would pray that you will speak through your word. This narrative and this account of events so long ago, and yet, Father, they illustrate your saving grace that we have made known to each one of us. Father, there are those who do literally know your saving power where they are. But Father, we need to know it in our lives. We need to know that you have indeed provided the means for us to pass from death to life. As we read in those very opening words in a call to worship, that if we believe on the Son, we have already passed from death to life. Father, be with us now, we pray, and grant that we may appreciate how great that salvation is that you have provided. And we pray these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.